Well, turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 12 this morning. It is Reformation Sunday, and we praise God for the work of His Holy Spirit that there's so many events. One of the reasons I love church history, there's so many events sprinkled throughout the last 2,000 years of church history where in the darkest times, God just caused the gospel to prevail. And really, that's what he did between the 15 to 1700s, just a really rich time of the gospel opening eyes. Many, many people brought to a saving knowledge of God, or at the very least, just having their theological confusion cleared up. And it affected the highest chambers of the papacy to the lowest slums of the peasantry. I mean, it wasn't relegated to one country, one social class, one denomination. It was just pervasive. It was everywhere, which you know is a real work of God when God's doing it all over to everyone. And it's just a rich period to talk about and to think about. But not only the gospel is breaking out all over the world, which we would say, which we would define as faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation, right? That's the gospel. It's realizing that I'm a sinner and that if I stand before God on judgment day and I'm judged for my sins, he's not going to grade on a curve, as someone said. He's not going to see how many good works I've done, see if I outweigh my bad works. The scriptures are very clear that James, 2:10, I believe, if you've broken one law, you've broken the whole thing. I'm going to stand before him broken and condemned, and I need the righteousness of Christ. And that's always been the gospel. I attain that by faith alone and Christ alone for that. But the reformers really crystallized five other doctrines that sort of undergird the gospel. And we call these the five solas, kind of using this Latin term, the five solas. And in case this is a little unfamiliar to you, you haven't heard of these before, let me just remind you what they are. The first sola is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And they were making a statement that scripture alone is our only standard of rule and practice, not the Pope, not the magisterium. It is the scripture alone. Secondly, they said it's solus Christus. So it's Christ alone. Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ alone is my only mediator. I don't go through Mary. The Pope is not the head of the church. Christ alone and all the implications. The third is sola gratia, which is by grace alone. Salvation isn't a paycheck. It's not given, Romans 4 says, to someone who earns it, but it is purely by the grace of God. Number four, sola fide, which is faith alone. How do I attain this salvation? By faith alone in Christ, apart from works, apart from mass, apart from confessions, apart from any of these things. It's a repenting faith in Christ. And then the fifth is soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. That it's not the glory of a man with a very expensive hat and gown. It's not for the glory of anyone else. It's exclusively for the glory of God and God alone. And those are the five solas that undergird the precious gospel of the Reformation that saved so many people during that time. And we would be wrong to think that, you know, it was just all bleak, all darkness, and no one stood up for the gospel prior to 1517, you know, when all of a sudden Luther appeared, nailed his 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg, Germany. There was a lot going on before that. But because of the massive apostasy that had taken place in the Roman church, a lot of the voices were muted. But they were loud enough so we can still go back and maybe names like the Waldensians and Wycliffe and Tyndale and various people like that, we know believed in a faith alone gospel. We know rejected papal authority. They embraced sola scriptura. The scripture alone is the word of God. And we're able to look back and we're able to see that there was various people who were reading the scripture, who were standing up for the gospel and the solas. But by and large, they were silenced. And so what God was doing through their voices and through their lives and through the remnant that he's always had in every generation is really he was preparing the spiritual soil for the 1500s, which is just fascinating to look at how God exactly was doing that. And there's three things really that God was specifically doing to prepare the soil for the Reformation. One was really was the spirit of the age. It was the dawn of the Renaissance. And the Renaissance had as this little motto, ad fontes, which meant to the source. In other words, there was this healthy skepticism that was growing in the masses where they're not just going to take people's word for it anymore. They're not just going to say, because you have put yourself in a position of authority and you are very, very wealthy, well, you must know what you're talking about. There was a very healthy, right? There's a healthy skepticism and an unhealthy skepticism. Enlightenment was unhealthy skepticism. This was kind of a healthy skepticism where we want to go to the source. We want to see documentation for that. And as they began to investigate, they began to see that a lot of what had been told to them by the Roman Catholic Church was absolutely fabricated. I think it was actually about a month ago where we looked at the three major documents that were just believed as firmly as they believed in Scripture to teach that the Pope had always had authority over the Church from the earliest times. And then the primary document that really shook the faith of many Roman Catholics during that time was called the Donation of Constantine. You remember that? Which was supposedly this document that went all the way back to the 300s, all the way back to Constantine, where he handed over Rome to the Pope. I mean, even the Emperor of Rome knew that the Pope was the head of everything. That's what this document taught. And ad fontes, going to the source, they went to the source, found out that this thing was fabricated hundreds of years after that event, sometime in, I think, in the 1100s. And it really shook people's faith. Somebody forged this to tell us something that apparently isn't true. And then it's hard to know the actual straw that broke the camel's back, but one of the other things that was preparing the soil for the Reformation was the new lows that Pope Leo X, part of the infamous Medici family, the new lows that he stooped, where it's kind of a complicated assortment of events, but basically he put his stamp of approval upon probably the most cruel marketing scheme that we've ever seen in history, where marketers, one was the infamous Theodore Tetzel, would go into the towns, even to the poor sections, with the widows and the homeless, and tell them that if you give money to the church so we can build our St. Peter's Basilica, the Grand Vatican Church, if you give money to the church, then we can get your loved ones out of purgatory. Your husband, your wife that is suffering now in the flames of purgatory, give money to us and we'll get them out of purgatory. Now, if you believe that, what won't you give to rescue your loved ones? And this is what they're being told. And so there was a lot of things, a lot of abuses that were going on and just really preparing the soil, so that really all God had to do was strike a match and throw it on the tinderbox, and the whole thing was going to go up in flames. And the man that God used, we should never get it wrong. He used his word to do it, right? We should never glorify men, but that's church history. God uses men and women to do extraordinary things. Even when Luther was asked, somebody asked him, you know, how did you bring about this Reformation? He said, I slept and the word of God did it all. You know, well, he did more than sleep, but he's being sarcastic. You know, this is the unleashing of God's word. This is all the word of God. But God definitely used the man, Martin Luther, who's got plenty of problems, said plenty of things he never should have, take plenty of issue with him as we would any man. But isn't that another demonstration of grace? That God takes cracked pots like us and does great things for his kingdom through us. And that's what he did with Martin Luther. Luther was only 22 years old when he found himself riding home one day, and he was caught in this terrible lightning storm, lightning striking around him multiple times, making the hairs on his head just stand on end. The lightning was so close. And so he vowed in that moment, God, if you save me, I'm going to become a monk. I'll just devote myself to the monastery. Now, years later, he would look back and say, that's a really bad way to make a decision. when you make one out of fear. So he said, I shouldn't have made it that way, but obviously God redeemed it. So 2 weeks later, after this storm, he's knocking on an Augustinian monastery and he enrolls to be a monk. And he's a very devoted monk. He tells us that he thought of nothing but God all day. He studied the word of God for hours and hours. He confessed his sins to his higher level priest, the confessor, for hours and hours every day. Actually, it drove the priesthood crazy. And then he would feel a little bit of reprieve after having all his sins forgiven. And then he would remember a sin that he didn't confess and he'd go back to the priest. He'd be in misery until his next confession, and then he would confess for hours and hours. But Luther tells us that if anyone can attain salvation by being a monk, it was him. I mean, he was the perfect monk. He was absolutely, totally devoted. And you would think, if you're just sort of holed away somewhere in this distant monastery, just thinking about God all the time, then you must really come to have a deep relationship with God, right? This must make you such a godly person. And Luther would later confess that actually he grew to hate God in that monastery. He just grew to hate God. He would write this: "I was angry with God and I said, it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the laws of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath." He says, not enough that I'm born in sin and every time I turn around, the Ten Commandments are smacking me in the face, telling me how bad I am, the laws of God exposing me. But he said, even in the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed. Does that sound strange to you? I hope it does. Because if you have a proper understanding of the gospel, then you know it's kind of strange if the gospel actually makes you fear the wrath of God more. It's good news because it's supposed to deliver you, right? Well, he had a false understanding of the gospel. So he goes on to say, "Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately or annoyingly, unceasingly, I beat upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted." You know, there was something just irksome to Luther where he's just getting wrath upon wrath. Even in the gospel, all he's seeing is wrath. But he said, "I would not stop beating on the Apostle Paul. There's got to be something else there." So he beat really on the book of Romans. He's beating it and he just wants to know, is this really it? Is this really the gospel? You know, the reason why Luther thought that the gospel just had more wrath is because he misunderstood the word righteousness. He thought the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel was yet again another standard, because that is one use of the word righteousness. It's another standard that we can fail to attain. And if we fail to attain, we're back under the wrath of God. He thought righteousness revealed in the gospel was a merited righteousness or an earned righteousness where, okay, you know, I believe in God, I trust in God that he's the one that can save me. And now I get infused, as the Catholic Church teaches to this day, I get infused with this righteousness. And now I got to maintain it. I got to maintain it by going to Mass. I got to maintain it through all these different stages and confessions. And what happens if I don't maintain it? Well, there's venial sins and there's mortal sins and there's falling back under the wrath of God. There's, even if you escape hell, there's the endangerment of purgatory. And think about it. If you literally believe that, you're not just sort of loosely connected and identifying with this religion, but you literally believe that, you're constantly moving in and out of the wrath of God. That is the sum total of your Christian life. You miss a few steps. You don't go through the right hoops, the right things that God wants you to. You're back under the wrath of God. And then you have to experience his forgiveness again. And you're back under the wrath of God, the different levels and gradations of all the manifestations of the wrath of God. And I think Luther was one of the few monks that actually took this absolutely literally. The understanding of the Catholic Church's idea of the gospel took it in a totally literal fashion. And I think it would have the same effect today if people really studied what the Catholic Church believes about the gospel. They would be equally terrified as Luther was. He was totally terrified. Always felt like he was moving back under the wrath of God. And he even asked his priest, a sort of priestly mentor, "What do I do about this?" And, you know, essentially, his mentor said, "Just try your best." And Luther knew better than that. He knew that no one's going to get to heaven just by merely trying their best. That's not the gospel. You don't get saved by trying your best. And he reasoned that through. But here's the verse that Luther was primarily struggling with. Romans 1, 16 and 17. It reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God," which he saw was something that he had to maintain, which is really just another way to fall back under the wrath of God, which frustrated him. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And as Luther is just beating this text and wanting the actual meaning to emerge to him, finally it does. And he comes to understand probably what most of us here understand. He comes to understand the doctrine of justification that had been taught by Tyndale, that had been taught by St. Augustine, that had been taught by some of the great church fathers of old, that the righteousness of God is not an earned righteousness that I have to maintain. It's actually the righteousness of Jesus Christ by which I'm clothed at the point of salvation. Or it's being declared righteous. It is positionally placed in a situation where I am totally innocent before God, even though I do not live a totally innocent life. It's being placed in that perfect refuge. I was thinking about that as we sang Luther's song there, A Mighty Fortress. Isn't that the doctrine of justification? Isn't that the great fortress where he brings me into this relationship with God and I'm clothed, absolutely clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and I don't need to fear falling back under the wrath of God again or moving in and out of this. And Luther understood this, and it was amazing to him. And he was so excited. This is what he says. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the gospel, righteousness of God is revealed. This is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. What he means by passive righteousness is the foreign righteousness outside of myself, the righteousness of Christ that he earned through his life, death, and resurrection that is applied to my account. Not an act of righteousness that I have to maintain. Okay? He realized this is a foreign, a passive righteousness. And then he says, here I felt that I was altogether born again. That was his salvation. He knew it right there. This is it. And had entered paradise itself through the gates, through the open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. In other words, once I understood this is what the righteousness is, not what I maintain for salvation, but what is done by Christ for my salvation. He says it just unlocked my mind and I just sat back and began to think from memory all the other passages that teach salvation by faith alone. It was like this one text unlocked a whole host of other passages, and it became the most obvious thing to him. Just absolutely delighted his heart. Now, I know this is review for some of us because we've talked about the story and the conversion of Luther before. But something new that I want to emphasize because of the text in Mark 12 that we're going to look at is when Martin Luther understood the biblical gospel, it unlocked, first of all, a love for God. He went from hating God, as he said he did in the monastery, to loving God. And the second thing he did is it unlocked a love for the people of God. It unlocked a love for God, and then it unlocked a love for the people of God like Luther had never experienced. And this is what Luther said about that. He said, and I extolled my sweetest word. That's what he called righteousness, my sweetest word. I must get the idea he's carrying around righteousness and coddling it. He just loves this word now. I mean, he used to hate it, and now he just loves this word. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truth and the gate to paradise. I love this word because it's through understanding the gospel, the righteousness of Christ, that I came to love God and, as we'll see, to start loving fellow man. Now, Luther is still in his 20s at this point, still very young. He's also still very naive of the corruption that's taking place in the Catholic Church. And he still believes, he's starting to see the corruption, he still believes that if he goes to the Pope, he's a kind of whistleblower and he tells the Pope what's going on, that the Pope is such a godly man that he'll say, thank you so much, Martin Luther, for telling me what's happening in my church, and I'll get on it. I'll clean it up. And so Luther actually travels to the Vatican, travels to Rome, and there he really enters into the nest of corruption, the heart of corruption. And to his shock and despair, he finds that the Pope himself is at the heart of it. Now, in case you're thinking this is just a Protestant sermon giving the Catholics a hard time, I had a Roman Catholic boss actually back in the day, and he was very readily admitting there was a lot of bad stuff going on. He appreciated aspects of the Reformation because we needed to clean up our act, which he was kind of admitting. Of course, the most important thing they needed to clean up was the gospel, which they still haven't cleaned up to this day. So this isn't all just, you know, made up stuff. This is stuff that both sides realized these were some pretty corrupt days. And that's what Luther was seeing. He was seeing this corruption. And particularly he was seeing it by the oppression of the people, by the oppression of the poor. And we started to see this thing that I just told you about with Theodore Tetzel and the promising of people that if they give their money and get the loved ones out of purgatory instead of just sustaining themselves, and he's starting to see all this corruption. And so it finally goes to that climactic moment where he sits down and he furiously pens his 95 thesis, which is 95 grievances against the Catholic Church. And number 45 was, this is what number 45 of the 95 says, Christians should be taught that he who sees someone needy but looks past him and buys an indulgence instead, that's an indulgence with what would get your loved one out of purgatory, receives not the Pope's forgiveness, but God's wrath. If you're going to hop over your loved ones to financially pay into this lie, it's not the Pope's forgiveness you're getting, it's the wrath of God you're forgetting. And what motivated Luther? His motivation was, first of all, God is being misrepresented. Second of all, the people of God, made in the image of God, are being abused and they're being afflicted. And it was the gospel that opened this wide open for Martin Luther. Now, setting Luther aside, moving to recent times, I remember growing up in the mountains of central New York. Every once in a while we would go and we'd get really special pancake mix. How do you like that? I just transitioned from Luther to pancake mix. at this mill called New Hope Mills. It was run by Christians. And I remember as a little boy, go out, it was way out in the mountains, and you'd see this big water wheel, you know, this huge water wheel. And I would just stand there and look at it. It was amazing. You see the river running under it and this whole thing turning. And then over the years, it kind of, you know, the river turned into a little trickle. And the water wheel stopped moving. And they eventually went out of business. And it kind of just became a relic. You know, it became something that's cool to look at, but it doesn't churn out flour anymore. It doesn't do that. You know, something happened with the Pharisees of Jesus' day, with the Roman Catholic Church, that has happened and can continue to happen with any Protestant or evangelical church, is that at some point we kind of stand back and we look at the great water wheel of the oracles of God in the Old Testament, or the sound doctrine of Christianity by which you cannot know God without biblical doctrines. We look at this great water wheel. We understand its engineering, its design. We just marvel over these, you know, those giant wooden blades and spokes. And we just reminisce over the beauty of this thing. But we forget that it is the river of the love of God. It is love for God that causes this whole thing to move, as Jesus is going to point to in his talk today. It's the love of God that causes this whole thing to move. It doesn't matter how elaborate, it doesn't matter how much we say, remember back in the day of the Reformation, where, you know, they just laid hold of sound doctrine. They laid hold of the gospel. And look at all the churches that were planted. And we can reminisce and praise God for that. But if we forget that whole massive, glorious system of the doctrines of Christendom that really have the Holy Spirit and really plant churches and save people, this whole thing is not moved, if we forget that it is moved by the love of God, his river just running through it, then what is it? It's a relic, right? We just look at it and it's beautiful, but it's not doing anything because it requires a love for God in order to move, in order to bring about all the purposes that God has designed for it. And that's really what Jesus is going to confront the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a lot of sound doctrine. Remember when Jesus says the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, therefore do what they say, but not what they do. A lot of what they said was still true. A lot of what they said was still fair to the Mosaic law. It was good. But it was matched, accompanied by a lovelessness, a lack of love for God. As somewhere along the lines, they forgot the most basic aspect of the believer's life, which is, do I love God? They assumed it, but they didn't do it. Jesus tells them on multiple occasions, John 5:42, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. For all your great doctrines, you don't have the love of God. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, but I proceeded forth and have come from God. If you loved God, you would love me. Luke 11:42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. For all your doings, you've forgotten the love of God. So this is what Jesus is going to bring up in Mark chapter 12. This is Passion Week. This is Tuesday of Passion Week. The triumphal entry has already taken place. Many glorious events, sermons take place during Passion Week, the final week. He's going to be crucified that Friday. And this particular event that takes place on Tuesday is the teaming up of all the religious leaders, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees that typically don't like each other, but the enemy of the enemy is your friend kind of deal. So, well, we all agree that we don't like Jesus, so let's all team up. And so one by one, I love this account. It might be one of my favorite accounts in the whole life of Christ. But one by one, they all think up the most stumping questions they can ask Jesus, and one by one they do it. And so the Herodians, of course, ask a question about taxes, because messiahs are supposed to be able to generate their own currency. If you're really a messiah, you're going to declare your own currency. So they try to make Jesus say something really damning about taxation, but he avoids that. Sadducees try to make a mockery of the literal resurrection, and Jesus avoids that. And then the Pharisees show up, and the scribes were a part of the Pharisee party. The scribe shows up, and he's going to ask Jesus something. But it's interesting, he has the final question, and his question is going to take a totally unpredictable turn. Okay, this is going to be the final antagonistic question that Jesus is asked before his arrest and execution. Last one. And it's going to take a very unpredictable turn. So look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, that is the preceding Herodians and Sadducees, heard them arguing and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well. Or in the Greek, this is kaleo. This is good answers. It tells you something about the scribe. Instead of the scribe saying, "Oh, I just hate Jesus, he always has a perfect answer," he's actually thinking, "Man, these are good answers. This is really insightful." And you see sort of a hint of sincerity and honesty on the part of the scribe, which kind of tells you there was a growing frustration with the other religious leaders that he was involved in, that they could not adequately answer his questions. And he kind of hears what Jesus is saying and say, "I'm actually kind of liking these answers. They're actually really helpful." Now, if you were to go to the parallel account, Matthew 22:34, you would see that it says that this scribe was still testing Jesus. But Lenski, who's a great linguist, tells us that testing doesn't always have to have a sinful motivation. You can test someone simply, you want to ask them a question to see what they think about a situation, to see if they're going to have a foolish answer or a wise answer. And so it's probably kind of in that context that we should take this scribe's question. He does want to test Jesus, but his motives are different from the other Pharisees. He doesn't want to, as one commentator says, impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, discredit him before the masses. He actually wants to see what he would say about this question. And so the rest of this verse 28 says he asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" So this is his burning question in the heart of the scribe. Now, the rest of the Pharisees agree it's a good question. They think they can stump Jesus. This scribe thinks, "I'd really like to know the answer to this. What is the greatest commandment of all?" Now, what's the big deal about asking what the greatest commandment is? Well, this is something the religious leaders are always arguing about, always debating about. What is the greatest command in the scripture? And the religious leaders actually had what is called a Kabbalistic, mystical hermeneutic of interpreting the scripture. In other words, if you remember the whole Bible codes thing that came out back in the day where the third letter from the fourth paragraph and you line all those letters up and it spells something like Hitler or, you know, is some sort of mystical prophecy. And that's not too, of course, that's totally wrong and ridiculous, but that's not too unlike the way that many of these rabbis interpreted the scripture. They believed that there were as many commandments in the Old Testament as there were Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. So you go through the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, you count every single letter, 613. That must mean there's 613 commands in the Bible. Now, they didn't know what those were. They just knew there must be 613. Maimonides came about a little while later and developed a list, and they said that looks pretty good. But they always debated what's the sum total. I mean, they knew most of them. What are all the 613? And so they divided these into two and 365 negative commands, because one for every day of the year, you know, and then 248 positive commands. And then they debated over the weightier and heavier commands. You're obligated to obey them all, but there's really weighty commands like thou shalt not commit murder. And then there's if you break your neighbor's axe, make sure you return it. You know, you're still obligated to obey that one, but not as weighty as don't kill your neighbor after you lose his axe, you know, different weightiness. And so they kind of distinguish between these commands. And then we even see in the Gospels that they did this in their minds to ensure that they would never violate the law, especially the Sabbath laws again, like happened in the Babylonian captivity. They took all the laws of God and they broke them down into minutia, into subparts. So we see that in Matthew 5:33, the laws about oaths or promises in the Old Testament. They had oaths that you could swear based on heaven, based on Jerusalem, temple, gold in the temple. I mean, this is broke down the Sabbath laws. It depends on what you're swearing upon to the degree that you really have to follow through or not. And then there was the Sabbath laws, not just keep the Sabbath day holy, but this is the number of steps you can take on the Sabbath. Don't wear shoes that are too big, lest they fall off and you have to carry them on the Sabbath. Don't pluck gray hairs on the Sabbath because you get carried away and you have to pluck more and it'll turn into work. And I'm not making this stuff up. They just as much as they can sort of create subpoints for all these laws that will guarantee that we're not breaking these laws. So imagine you've created all these laws and then someone says, so what's the greatest law? What's the greatest command? Ooh. I've made it way more complicated than I should, and now I have to find out what the greatest command is. And really where they landed, where the consensus was what has the severest penalty in the Old Testament? That seems like a fair way to find out what's the greatest command is what gets the steepest penalty. And so they landed on three things, sacrifices, Sabbath, and circumcision. Because remember when Moses failed to circumcise his son, remember what Zipporah, his wife, did, and Moses almost died because of that. So God was pretty upset. So it must be one of these three things. It must be either sacrifices or Sabbath or circumcision. But what did not enter into the debate was the command to love God with your whole being. Now, to be fair to ancient Judaism, they talked a lot about the love of God. In fact, they talked about it perhaps more than anything else. It was you always read it in their literature. They understood the importance of loving God. So that's why it's still not completely clear in my mind, other than they talked a lot about it. But for some reason, it didn't end up in the final debate of what are the greatest commandments. So it seems to me that they just kind of assumed, oh, we know that loving God's the greatest commandment. Or maybe they wouldn't say that. We know the love of God is extremely important. And they knew loving God is very, very important. But for some reason, it didn't enter into the debates of what is the greatest category of command or specific command. You could interpret it either way in the Greek here. So Jesus is about to give his answer in verse 29. And it's interesting what Jesus does. He just doesn't spit out the simple answer to their question. He doesn't just spit out the most important commandment. He prefaces it by quoting the prior verse in Deuteronomy 6, two preparatory comments you need to understand before you understand the greatest command. And then he follows it up by the second greatest command, because he believed bookending the greatest command by these two truths would tell people more about what they needed to know about the greatest command. So look at his preparatory statements here in verse 29. Then Jesus answered, and here begins his quotation, the foremost is, the greatest is, hear, O Israel. And really, if you study hear out, it's really a call to faith. Remember, Jesus was always saying, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jesus isn't just saying, you know, testing 1, 2, 3, make sure your ears are working. Make sure your eardrums are vibrating. No, he's saying, ingest, internalize, embrace, heed what I'm saying. So this is a call to faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? This is biblical hearing, biblical faith. The first thing you need to know is you cannot obey the first command without biblical faith in God. Second preparatory statement is doctrine. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You have to believe something true about God in order to embrace this second command. So this idea, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, I think there's implications there for the Trinity, but the primary implication is that there's nobody else. And you get that because you see the scribe's response, actually, where he says, you said truthfully, you said this right God, and there is no one else besides God. So the scribe understood this statement, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, to mean there's no other God. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, but this was absolutely radical thinking in the days of Moses. They were the only religion that we know of historically that believed in one all-powerful God and denied even the existence of all the gods of the other nations. Typically, if you went from paganism to paganism, nation to nation, you would find that they all have their variety of deities, and all the deities have gradations of levels of power, and they're not all powerful. They have limits to their power. And then you come to Israel, and Israel says, oh, yeah, your gods don't exist, and we only have one, and he's infinitely powerful. It's like, what? That was so weird in ancient Near Eastern thinking. But it's weird because it's the truth. It's not how man conjures up things. Man thinks of multiple deities, and God says, I'm not. I'm one God. And if you are going to love me, as this greatest command is going to show, if you're going to love me, then you have to have sound doctrine. You have to understand, insofar as I reveal myself, who I am, and you have to love me through that reality. Can't just be whoever you want me to be. You have to love me according to who I am. And as he would continue to reveal himself in the scripture. So two things Jesus says, well, actually Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, is you have to hear, Israel, you have to have faith. You have to have faith that God is the one true God and there is no other. After you get those two things squared away, we can start talking about the greatest commandment. Albert Barnes says, all true obedience depends on the correct knowledge of God. None can keep his commandments who are not acquainted with his nature, his perfections, and his right to command. He's not saying a perfect understanding of God, an exhaustive understanding of God, but insofar as God reveals himself, that is the God that we must believe. We don't have options. We must believe in that God. So then he goes into the command, verse 30. You shall love, here's the greatest command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, heart is sort of the central controls of your immaterial being. It's where your emotions come from. It's where your decisions are made. So if I love God with all my heart, that means the decisions I make in my life demonstrate that I have a great love for God. You can tell by the way I make decisions that my love for God is chief. Okay? Loving Him with all my heart. Loving Him with all your soul. Soul can have a variety of meanings. I think here it means your life. It speaks to the eternality of a person or the everlastingness of a person. So my life is going to take the shape. Someone, even without me speaking, someone should be able to look at my life and see he loves God. Look at how he prioritizes things in his life. It's clear that he loves God. He loves what God loves. And with all your mind, your intellect, your mental capacity, I think the most mind-blowing thing that the Christian should be thinking about is God. I mean, we should be contemplating, we should be exhausting every molecule in our brain to contemplate the greatness of God, to understand his word. So you love him with all your mind, and lastly, with all your strength. Because it's hard to love God with everything that we have. We exhaust ourselves, and it's not the separate little compartment that you need an Augustinian monastery to do. You love God by the way you parent your children. You love God by the way you revolve yourself in the local church. You love God by the way you share the gospel. I mean, all these things are expressions of the love of God, but we do it with all our strength. I don't think Jesus is trying to sort of psychoanalyze the person and divide them up into body, soul, spirit, heart, and mind, and this is how that works. And his point is whole. Or all. You love God with every fiber of your being. Because if this is the one true God, if he is the fountainhead of all truth, then the basic allegiance that you owe him is love. I mean, the most basic thing that you owe God, if he is the one true God of all, and he has made himself knowable to us, amazingly enough, the most basic thing that we owe him is a tremendous love, right? Before anything else, we owe him love. Now, John Owen, who's just a great Puritan, has written this little book, Communion with God. And in this book, Communion with God, he basically helps us understand how we can love God better. And I hope that's a priority in your life. Not just assuming like the Pharisees, oh, of course I love God. But stopping and thinking about how do I love God? I need to enhance my love for God. And John Owen does this wonderful job in his book, Communion with God. And the first thing he says is you can't love God until you first understand the nature of his love towards you. You don't put the cart ahead of the horse. You have to understand how God first loved you before you even loved him. And then you meditate on those things. So let me just give you, if you're taking notes, this is great to take notes on. He gives four ways that God loves us that the Christian should just be thinking about all the time. And he says, if you meditate on these and you think about these things, you will not be able to help. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to help love God more if you understand this is the way that he loves us. So the first thing Owen says is God loves us out of bounty and we love him out of desperation. God loves us out of bounty. We love him out of desperation. In other words, God didn't create us and decide to love us out of some sort of vacuum or neediness on his part. But there was just this overflowing bounty of his love within the Godhead. And out of that, he created us and he loves us. You and I, on the other hand, love God out of desperation, right? Well, we have nothing outside God. We are on a collision course with the wrath of God and we need to love him and be benefactors of his love. So I love God as a peasant loves a king, and he loves me as a king loves a peasant. We have to get that correct. That's the first thing. Secondly, we have to understand that God's love precedes man's love. It's not I decide to love God, and then he says, thanks for that, I'm going to return the favor and start loving you. We see the opposite in the Bible, where while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were enemies, he died for us. He died for us when we had no love for him. And not only that, and the Bible starts to unpack salvation, that when God sort of invades our cold, dead heart, he enables us to love him through faith and repentance. I wouldn't even have the faith and have the repentance to love God through faith and repentance had he not granted those things to me. Philippians 2:29, 2 Timothy 2:25, even Ephesians 2:8 and 9 talk about faith and repentance as gifts of God's love. And if he hadn't given those things to us, we'd never repent. We'd never love God. And you contemplate on that. That really humbles you. The only reason I love God is because he broke into my dead soul and he raised me to life and loved me first. And that's what 1 John 4:19 says anyways. We love him because he first loved us. So think about that. Third thing. Is God's love is totally unchangeable. Ephesians 6:24 refers to salvific love as incorruptible love. If you can lose your salvation, it's corruptible love. If God's given you a perfect salvation that cannot be lost, it's incorruptible. So think about that. I am loved with an everlasting love. I cannot jump out of the arms of God. He keeps me. He'll cause me to persevere and bear fruit. And the fourth thing Owen says we need to think about is God's love is visibly expressed. It's not just this invisible, ethereal sort of, yeah, I kind of believe it's there. But you can see it in the cross. You can look at the cross and see the greatest demonstration of love of God. You can understand it perpetually through the mediating work of Christ in heaven. Hebrews talks all over the place about that, where he is incessantly, unceasingly interceding for us. And that's all out of love. And this is an ongoing eternal ministry. It's just every time I want to know, is God really loving me? Well, is he interceding for me? Then he's loving me. So you think on those things. And Owen says the response, he has four words for the four responses that the Christian will give when the Christian loves God back because of all those things. He says, first of all, we're going to love God by resting in him. You rest in God. You run to him with all your problems, your toils, and you just rest in God. That's loving God. You can find refuge and safety there. Second word, delighting. I love God by delighting in him. I think there's a desperate need for that with Christians because we're so busy. We're either going to the Bible to learn, which is good. We're reading books to learn. We're sticking earbuds in our ear to hear something. And we never just stop and meditate and delight because we keep ourselves so busy. But that's a part of loving God back, is delighting in him. And the third way to love God is by revering him. I mean, if you love someone that you also honor, you have reverence for them. It's not this flippant sort of buddy-buddy, but it's a reverence for him. And the fourth word Owen gives is obeying God. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'm going to obey God. That's how Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? You're going to be obeying me. And Owen says, never anyone from the foundation of the world who believed such love in the Father made returns or loved God back, made returns to him again, was deceived. Anyone who's ever understood this is the love of God and this is the way I love him back has ever been deceived. If thou believest and receivest the Father's love, he will infallibly be so to thee. If this is the God that you serve, you will find him at every turn to be this kind of God of love and great affection. And Jesus is saying this because that is, again, the fountainhead of all obedience. You cannot begin to obey God if you don't love God. And then verse 31, Jesus gives the second greatest commandment. He says, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we know what he means by love your neighbors yourself, because Ephesians 5 talks about this too, where husbands are supposed to love their wives as themselves. And he talks about how we go on and take care of our body. We do bodily upkeep. So he's not talking about what secular psychiatrists want us to think, and important to this passage, that, oh, this is a command to just love yourself. This is a command for self-love. That's called the integrationist model. It's incorporating secular psychology into the Bible. This is not a command to go around and love yourself. This is a command that, as natural as it is, as this is fleshed out in Ephesians 5, as natural as it is, if I'm hungry, what do? I eat. If I'm tired, most of the time, I sleep. You know, it's just natural to take care of ourselves. The way we love other people is to just naturally think about other people and think about the needs that they have. If you take from this that this is some kind of command for self-love, then you're actually promoting something that the Bible is continually condemning, which is self-love, which is really selfishness and pride, is the root of all evil. My problem is that I don't love myself enough. My problem is I love myself a little too much. I'm a little too concerned with what people think of me, of my life, of my enjoyments, my pleasures, that causes me to shut other people out. That's my problem. I don't need to love myself more. If we want to speak in biblical terms, we can talk about being made in the image of God, and I need to treat myself as sacred. I need to respect myself because I reflect the image of God. But this whole self-love thing is totally foreign to Scripture. His command here is, out of a biblical love for God, you know you will have a biblical love for God if you are loving other people. If you are not loving other people, but, oh, I love God, I just don't like people, then you're loving a different God, or you're very wrong about your love for God. We even see that in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is kind of first four commandments is about how we love God and worship Him. The last six commandments is how we're going to love other people, how to treat other people. Even the Ten Commandments summarizes this whole thing. You have to start with a biblical love for God, or you're not going to know how to love other people. And all you have to do is look around at the world today, and you can see that the world thinks love is, let this person commit abortion. Let this person engage in euthanasia if we love them. Let this person express themselves in all the sort of deviant sexual expressions they want to. That's just love. And the Bible says that's actually not love at all. That's hedonism. That's self-love. It's not a love that flows from a biblical understanding. It's interesting, even in the life of Luther, after he began to love God through his proper understanding of the gospel, Luther began to just, over the top, love people. He adopted 11 children. I don't care who you are. You adopt 11 children, you get some sort of medal. You know, he not only had six children of his own, but he was adopting. And he was adopting them out of the great needs that they have. His house was an abandoned abbey with 40 rooms. And in any given night, you would find 40 plus people there, whether they were local university students or homeless people, or just people that needed a place to stay for a while. I mean, there was no privacy in Luther's life. We love privacy, don't we? There was no privacy in his life. I mean, he just opened his home wide. The wall color didn't have to be the right shade. It didn't have to. None of that stuff mattered. He just opened up his home. And you see the love of God for other people. But he was also loving God by confronting apostasy, by writing continuous books and literature about the way God was being misrepresented. Well, look at this as we kind of gear down toward a close. Verse 32. Here's why I love this passage so much. So Jesus gives us, here's the greatest command. The second is likened to it. You have to have faith in God. You have to understand Him doctrinally as who He is. And then verse 32. The scribe said to him, right. There's that word again. Kaleo. Good. Oh, this is a great answer, Jesus. Right, teacher. You have truly stated. Or you have stated truly. This word is aletheia, which means truth. Now, I wish there was video footage. You know, I wish they had iPhones back then. You could see the other Pharisee's neck just kind of snap and look at this guy. Have you forgotten why we're here? To make a fool of Jesus? And you're sitting there saying you've stated truth. You're so wise. You what you've spoken is good. I mean, get this guy off the stage. Someone take his microphone. I mean, the whole plan's blowing up in our face. But this scribe, and he knows, he has to know he's going to get in trouble for this. I mean, everybody's watching. But he is so excited about the answer that Jesus has given him that he can barely contain himself. And he goes on to say, "You have stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as self." I mean, he doesn't even get the verse right. He gets it out of order. It's almost like he's just stumbling over his words. You're right in all this. And look at the last thing he says, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Not just like the next notch up, but a love for God is exceedingly greater, so much more than even the weightiest of commandments, which is to get the burnt offerings right. And you're supposed to get the burnt offerings right. I mean, read Leviticus, very important. But a love for God is so much greater than all this. I think it's interesting. In Luke 10:29, Jesus quotes the same command to love neighbor as self to another scribe. Remember what the Bible says? And wishing to justify himself, he said, "Oh, who's my neighbor? I got people I hate in my life, but I have conveniently redefined neighbor to exclude those people that I hate." And he kind of jumbled it up. He redefined it, but not this scribe. This scribe is, "You're absolutely right. That is the greatest commandment. It's exceedingly better than all the other weighty and important commandments." You almost imagine that this scribe growing up as a scribe in scribal school, and he's understanding and learning all the minutiae and all the subpoints and categories, at some point is saying, "You know, this is all great, but we're just missing something. I mean, isn't the great water wheel of biblical doctrines supposed to be moved by the love of God? I know we're talking about it, but are we actually doing it? Isn't this what we're missing? Shouldn't we just say that this is the greatest command? Let me just come out and say that this is the greatest command." And there's this inner storm inside him. And when Jesus speaks, storm is gone. Aha. That's what I was thinking, Jesus. And look at Jesus' response in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. You know what intelligently means here? It means to have one's own mind. To think for yourself. The idea is he's not brainwashed by the other scribes. He's not thinking for himself and that he's detached from the scripture, but he's not allowing somebody else to tell him what the Bible means. He's been studying it and he's thinking apart from the other brainwashing religious people. He's thinking intelligently. When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." What a perfect answer. It's a warning couched in encouraging words. It's a warning because we didn't say you're in the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. You're actually on the doorstep, but you're still not in. If you die today, it's to your eternal ruin. But it's encouraging because Jesus recognized his passion for the love of God as superior to everything else had put him right on the doorstep of the kingdom. Why? Well, go back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus very carefully explains that as you understand the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbor as yourself, and then you actually try to do it, what's going to happen? You're going to realize you're not very good at doing it. I mean, have we ever for a millisecond in our life loved God with every dimension of our person and neighbor as self? Have we ever done that for a second? So I'm literally breaking the heart of this law every second of every day because I cannot do this perfectly. But where does that put me? That puts me looking at myself in the mirror, realizing I'm a broken sinner. I can't even obey the greatest commandment with all my heart. And so what do? I cry out, just like Jesus' little parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector beats his breast. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no way I can keep these lofty commands." And Jesus says, the man goes away justified. And Luther understood what justified mean. Yeah, you've fallen short of the glory of God, but you're declared righteous. I clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I declare you totally innocent. And it's after we repent and we become saved that now I can start working on this whole loving God with all my heart and loving neighbor as myself. Now I can actually make some progress because I can realize I'm not doing this to earn salvation. I'm doing this to look more like Christ, which is the heart of the Christian life. Amazing. May God give us the grace to love him, to understand that this is fundamental to the Christian life. Let me pray, and as I pray, if our men could come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we just want to ask you now, God, that you would cause us by your mercy and grace to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have given us the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know we can't do it perfectly, but we also know that we have no lesser calling than to do this. May we examine every aspect of our life with a fine-tooth comb and ask, is this the greatest expression we can give you of love for you? Where are we loving ourselves too much? Loving pleasures and things that don't matter and won't last. We love you with everything that we have. Speaking of love, Lord, we celebrate now this infinitely important symbol of the Lord's Supper you've given to us. I pray that even now, Lord, we would prepare our hearts and our minds to accept this. And may you be honored in the celebration. In your name, amen.